If someone you know were to say to you, "You say that you love God, prove it to me," how would you respond? If I were asked to prove my love for God, my first response might be a little defensive, maybe a little ego-driven. I might be tempted to say, "Well, I'm a pastor. I've committed my life to a vocation centered around God and the church. How could I not love God?" But if I were in a truer, less defensive posture, I might say, "You know, I may never be able to prove that to you, but let me tell you some stories." I might talk about my experience as a pastor's kid, crawling under the pews of the church while my parents were up front leading, and how at home I've always felt in the community of faith. I might talk about my youth group years when my love for Jesus deepened through learning the stories of the Gospels, and how I had youth leaders who poured into me and modeled God's love for me. I might talk about the aha moments in college theology and biblical studies classes that sparked a passion in me for a deep study of God's word. I might talk about the moments in hospital rooms as a chaplaincy intern that made me unmistakably aware of God's presence with me in the midst of a lot of grief and pain. I might tell about the big transition points of my life, making the decision to move to Chicago for seminary, and then here to Minnesota for a full-time pastoral call, and how I actually had to trust that God would be faithful as I took the risk to leave communities that I loved and felt secure in. And I would tell about the many ways, more than I can count, that God has indeed been faithful in each season. But even with all those stories, how can someone truly know the reality of God's love for me and my love back? Ultimately, it's a truth that exists within that relationship, and it's not meant to be objectively proven, but it certainly can be witnessed to. So what stories would you tell? How can you trace the narrative of God's love for you and your love for God throughout your life? As we continue in our series through the book of Acts, our time today will center around a man named Stephen. If you remember from last week, Stephen is one of the seven men chosen to help with the distribution of food among the early believers. The end of chapter 6 says that Stephen is a man full of God's grace and power, and that no one could stand against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. But things are starting to get a little dicey between the Jewish leaders and the early Christians. There are certain members of the synagogue that start to oppose Stephen and the words he's preaching about Christ. Some of the people are not quite ready to embrace the story of Jesus and his resurrection and what it would mean for the way that they practice their faith, and so they try to trap him, and they go after him with the law. Chapter 6, verse 13 says, "They produced false witnesses who testified, 'This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us.'" And we'll see that there is some truth to these words. It is true that Stephen had been preaching that the worship of God should no longer be restricted to the temple, that the risen Christ had replaced the temple as the mediator of God's presence. And this was a big change to the traditions and the practices that many were used to. And so they feel threatened, and they twist his words and accuse him of attacking the law, Moses, the temple, and ultimately God. And so Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish court, and he's asked to defend himself against the charge that he's speaking blasphemy against God and misrepresenting the scriptures. And if he is found guilty, the punishment in the law is death. And so Stephen speaks. And his response is a story. His defense is the story of God's relationship with the people of Israel and how God revealed himself to them throughout their history. His speech references about 30 different scriptures from the Old Testament. It's the longest speech in Acts, and if we were to read the whole thing, it would probably take up our whole time today, and maybe that's what we should do. But I trust that maybe you've read this chapter before you came today, or you'll read it this week. I encourage you to have your Bible open to Acts 7, and you can follow along as I attempt to summarize. It is a masterful account of God's people, starting with the story of Abraham, called by God to leave his country and go to the land God was showing him, how God told him that his descendants would inherit the land even though he was old and had no children, and how God was faithful to that promise. He then traces the stories of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, how Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt, and how God was with him there and provided a way for him to gain the favor of Pharaoh, and how he was made a ruler and then reunited with his family and reconciled to them when famine struck. Then he recounts the story of Moses in a lot of detail, because that is part of the charge against him. And he tells his story of being brought up as a Hebrew boy in Egypt under the care of Pharaoh's daughter, how he struggles with his identity and ends up fleeing to Midian as a criminal to live a quiet life. Stephen tells of Moses' encounter with God in the burning bush and how he receives the call to go back to Egypt to deliver his people and then leads them through the wilderness with no small amount of struggle along the way. Stephen reminds his accusers that as Moses is receiving the law from God on Mount Sinai, their ancestors, the people of Israel, are down below, complaining about his leadership and creating a golden calf to be their object of worship instead of the living God. Stephen reminds them that through the wilderness, God provided the tabernacle of the covenant to go with them, how it remained with them until the time of David, and then it was Solomon who built a new dwelling for their worship. And then in verse 48, here's where we're going to land for a moment. Stephen reaches his main point when he says this: "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" Which is a quote from Isaiah 66, as Jess mentioned in her children's message. In all of this, Stephen has been showing his audience that God's presence is not restricted to the temple or to the geographical land of Israel. Did you notice all the different places that God's activity takes place throughout the story? God speaks to Abraham in Mesopotamia and in Haran. He blessed Joseph in Egypt, spoke to Moses in the desert. He accompanied the people through the wilderness and gave his people the law on Mount Sinai. God was completely free to speak and act and bless and empower people regardless of their location. And did you notice all the various methods and settings that God used to reveal himself? Moses encountered God in an ordinary bush caught up in flames, where he was told to take off his sandals because where he was standing was, shout it out, holy ground. God provided a way for his people to connect with him and worship him no matter where they were. And by quoting from Isaiah, Stephen is essentially saying, how could the creator of all things be confined or restricted to somewhere within the creation? Clearly, God does not need a home made by human hands. And yet the Jewish people have been centering their religious lives around the belief that acceptable worship must take place in the Jerusalem temple. And Stephen is challenging that idea by reminding them of where they came from, reminding them of their dynamic history of God on the move, working to bring them somewhere new. And for Stephen and the early Christians, it is Jesus himself who is that new dwelling place for God's presence, not a particular land or people group or building. And so I wonder, as we think about our own context, if we have also bought into that idea to some extent, that God's presence and activity is somehow confined to certain settings or activities or even groups of people. The way that we think about the church building or the sanctuary is sometimes affected by that idea of sacred space, as Jess so beautifully illustrated. We might tend to think that worship is more acceptable or more sacred if it's done here, as opposed to someone's backyard or kayaking in the middle of a lake. And it's true that God's presence is experienced in a special way when we're gathered together as a body to sing and read God's word, for preaching and celebrating the sacraments. But it's less about the building than it is about the gathering of God's people together. Certain spaces and rhythms can help us connect with God and focus our attention and respond to God's voice. But God is not bound or limited to them. And if we go out to the narthex and look at the board, we'll see that God is active and present in remarkable ways well beyond this room. And that is a beautiful thing. And I also think we need to acknowledge that there is still language and theology embedded in some versions of Christian culture that seem to suggest that some people are chosen by God and some are not, based on ethnic background or the land in which they live. In our complicated history here in the U.S., that assumption has at times led to horrible acts of violence, like the displacement and killing of Native peoples based on the idea of manifest destiny, the idea that white settlers were divinely ordained to take over the land using any means necessary. And the enslavement of Africans and African Americans was based on that same idea, that some are chosen, some are superior, and some are inferior, or even less than human. And this is not the story of Christ and his kingdom, and yet so often it's gotten distorted and made into a narrative that suits those in power and accomplishes certain political ends. It was true in the early centuries of the church, and it still has its hold on us today. We still have work to do as followers of Jesus to live in the hope of Christ's resurrection that is for all people. To live in the truth that no human life is more valuable than another. Whether from the U.S. or Nicaragua or Congo or Japan or Ukraine or Sweden or Israel or Gaza or Thailand or New Zealand or Zimbabwe, each human being is equally valuable and beloved in God's eyes. That's what the resurrection does. At the end of Stephen's speech, he has some harsh words for the Jewish leaders. Here's what he says, starting at verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So here's Stephen, charged with speaking against the law and the traditions of his people, and he very boldly and simply turns the charges back at his accusers, saying, "You may know the law, but when have you obeyed it? And when have you actually received the messengers God has sent and repented? You are just repeating the same old patterns of resisting the new thing God is doing," he says. And then right then and there, he has this remarkable vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God in glory. And here's how one biblical scholar describes this vision. He says, "The presence of the Son of Man at God's right hand meant that for his people, a way of access to God had been opened up more immediate and heart-satisfying than the temple could provide. It meant that the hour of fulfillment had struck, and that the age of particularism had come to an end. The sovereignty of the Son of Man was to embrace all nations and races without distinction. Under his sway, there is no place for an institution which gives religious privileges to one group in preference to others." Stephen is boldly declaring that the doors have been swung wide open. There is no longer a specificity to God's favor. And this makes Stephen's accusers furious. The resurrection of Christ has blown their comfortable notions of being God's chosen out of the water, and so they react. Verse 57. "At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. Stephen's words are haunting, aren't they? You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? Do not hold this sin against them. His witness is a challenge for us to think about the ways we might be tempted to resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst. In what ways might we be covering our ears and yelling to drown out the truth that God wants to show us? It's a sobering question and one that we need to come back to again and again, because as human beings, we are people who tend to resist change. It's just how we're wired. We are drawn toward what is familiar and comfortable, and it will take time and intentionality to be open to the voice of God's Spirit calling us forward. As we close, let's talk about why Stephen's witness is so remarkable, and it is. Stephen knew the trap that he was in, and yet he speaks the truth of the biblical witness anyway, and he does so in a way that he knew would make his audience angry and murderous. It was an extremely costly story to tell. But for him, it was worth it, because rejection by his own people was nothing if it meant he's accepted by the one whose story he tells. And it gives him a deep courage to face what comes next. What would it be like, I wonder, to have that kind of strength of character in the face of rejection and death? It is truly remarkable. And it speaks to the depth of his relationship with Christ that he didn't run away from suffering, but willingly leaned into it, because it united him with the one who died a very similar death. And the parallels in the two stories are striking. And it's remarkable that his last words, his last prayer, is one of grace and forgiveness of his enemies, just as Jesus's were. And ultimately, I think this is the truest witness to where his heart has its home. His commitment to the message of Christ and his resurrection is absolute, and he holds on to nothing else in these last moments. He's indeed united with Christ in his suffering. And now as we look toward chapter 8, we've been subtly introduced to Saul, who's been watching all of this take place and approving of it. And on that very day, as Stephen is buried, a great persecution breaks out against the church, with Saul at the forefront. And we'll pick up the story next week. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the powerful, remarkable witness of Stephen. And we thank you for the story of your people that shows us the countless ways you have been active throughout history to call and heal, to redeem and empower the people you've created through your love and through your Holy Spirit. Help us to be people who seek to be changed by your Spirit instead of resisting it. And give us eyes to see others how you see them, that with humility we would treat all people with the dignity and value and belovedness that comes from you. And forgive us when we fall short. Lord, we pray that the story of your life, death, and resurrection would be so central to our lives that we would choose to sacrifice all else for the sake of being united with you, even in suffering. Continue to form us into the people that you've called us to be. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.